5:37. I don't know, should I honor Rob Finch and do what he used to do on this song? It's in my heart, there rings a melody. Should I? All right, 5:37. That means you're going to have to watch me on the refrain. Yes. See, if there is a fermata, we can ignore them. If there's not a fermata, then we can do whatever we want. Exactly right. So here we go. All three verses. Dr. Brian, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to worship you and sing praises to your honor and glory. I pray that you'll bless this time that we have tonight as we open your word. And pray, Lord, that you help us to heed the guidance that you give us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. I didn't do as long as Rob would do it sometimes. Sometimes I thought he was doing the Bugs Bunny Leopold. Have to go get some oxygen. Anyway, 466. 466.
The youngsters in here have no idea what he's talking about.
Oh, yeah. Well, go look it up. I'm sure you can find it. It's a Bugs Bunny cartoon. Yeah. 466. I found a friend. I found a friend. 466. We'll sing all three verses. I found
Oh,
That is very 3-4. 100. Love divine, not define. Love divine, all loves excelling. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. Hymn 100. This is our offering hymn this evening.
All right, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, Dr. Garland Aslam, just wave at him and he'll bring you one. We are back in Revelation this evening, first time in 3 weeks. We are still in the interlude section of Revelation between the time that he announced the Lord's imminent return as judge of the earth, coming to destroy the beast and his kingdom, and the Lord's actually coming, appearing, which is going to be announced in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, and then he will actually get here in Revelation 19, 11 and following. All right? So we got a little way to go before that actually happens. The last time we were in Revelation, 3 weeks ago, we studied the opening section of Revelation 17, in which John reports that he was taken into what might be thought of as a spiritual dimension, if you will, in which he witnessed a profound revelation. God gave him apparently a panoramic look at the spiritual opposition to Christ that had been going on kind of behind the scenes throughout human history. There has always been false religion. There have always been opposition. There's always been opposition to the program of God and of redemption against God and his people. But it seems to be that John got a glimpse of the vast, perhaps we could call it the demonic or satanic conspiracy, if you will, that traces a thread throughout human history and the attempts to overthrow the program of God, that John got a chance to see it from that perspective, from the divine perspective. He saw revealed to him the interconnected nature of all the false religions in history through the ongoing activity of Satan with its roots in the ancient rebellion of Nimrod at Babel just after the flood. I described then some of what we know of what the ancient of that ancient cult that's called here in Revelation, Babylon the Great, a mystery religion, outlined how its core doctrines, its mysteries have been maintained in various permutations of language and culture from the Tower of Babel all the way up through contemporary Roman Catholicism, and how it still carries some of those trappings and is essentially the modern manifestation of that same false religion. It has much of Christianity interwoven with it. It thinks of itself as Christianity. In fact, it thinks of itself as true Christianity and everybody else as false Christianity. But it is, in fact, a masquerade. Not that I think that everybody's involved in Catholicism is necessarily a part of that conspiracy. It's a satanic conspiracy in the background that teaches doctrines that go contrary to the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And it has its roots in ancient Babel. And it will continue and to be the what I believe to be the core religion of and worship of the beast during the tribulation that we've been looking at here. In John's vision, what he sees in chapter 17, it's portrayed as that false religion is portrayed as a woman identified as the great harlot, and she is described as riding upon a beast. In the part we looked at last week, chapter 17, verse 1 through the first half of verse 7, it focused on the woman riding the beast. That's the what I called the message. The personification of that ancient yet persistent cult as that woman. Our text this evening picks up where we left off there and describes the beast that's carrying the woman, the beast that she's riding, as it were. So it's going to include a little more information about the great harlot that is riding that beast, but it's mostly focused on that which is her steed, if you will, the beast that she is riding. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study before we get into the text this evening. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we study this text and understand that it is, in fact, another challenging text from Revelation, using a lot of imagery that is sometimes difficult to interpret. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding hearts and minds. Above all, help us, Lord, to appreciate that you are, in fact, running the program and that things are running according to your plan and that they will, in fact, be fulfilled exactly as you intend because you are Lord and Master of all things. And Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we have in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the ultimate fulfillment of all that you have planned for the program of redemption and for the resolution of the problem of sin for all the ages into eternity. Guide us as we study this text tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's pick up in verse 7. Well, verse 6, it closed with saying, John saying, "When I saw her, I wondered greatly." And then verse 7 begins, "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman.'" That's where he left off. "And of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Now, it's the beast carrying her. He's the one that has the seven heads and the ten horns. That should sound familiar because back in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, he described a beast that came up from the sea as being like a leopard, his feet like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. It then said he was empowered by the great dragon, who has already been identified as Satan. And then here in this brief description, the writer explains the heads and the horns in verses 9 through 11. He won't explain those until verses 9 to 11, so I'm going to wait till we get there and ignore it for now and look simply at verse 8, which deals with the question, where did he come from? Where did he come from? And I know, forgive me for the poor grammar, I've ended a sentence with a preposition. You're not supposed to do that, even a question. All right. So I'll ask your forgiveness for that, because it would have been more grammatical to have asked, from where did he come, or from whence did he come? I did it this way because I've got a, if you'll follow through the outline, as we go through the outline, you will see that each of the points begins with a word that starts with a W. Where, who, why, what, and when. And so to follow my outline form, I violated the grammatical rule. Please forgive me for that. But I'm acknowledging that so that nobody has to say, you messed up on that. I know. Right. Anyway, I decided to sacrifice grammar for consistency in my outline. Forgive me. No, now to the text. Sorry. The description of the beast that's carrying the woman. It says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. That's a strange description. The reference to time is unusual. He was, he is not, and he will come. Quite different from the way Christ is described, who was, who is, and who is to come. This one was and is not and is to come. He's not the same as Christ. He's the pretender. He's the one who comes to, as a substitute, as a fraudulent representation of Christ. Now, the description, I think, that is of the beast carrying the woman indicates that he represents human empires in general. Human empires in general. All of which, in a sense, were just varying manifestations of the original Babel or Babylon built by Nimrod. Variations on the same theme. Human empires. Humanity is fixated on building kingdoms and building empires. It's happened over and over again throughout history. It's coming from that same source. God said to scatter out. God established human government, but he did so for the protection of human life. The first and the only rule he gave Noah for human government is that if a man kills another man, then by man his blood shall be shed, because he was protecting the image of God in man, and instituted capital punishment for the murderer. That was the one rule he gave him for governing society, and then from that came social structure. God had gradually expanded that, of course, but at that time, that was the regulation. It's also when he began to permit man to eat meat prior to the flood that had been forbidden. I'm not going back to Genesis 10:11 right now. But this beast represents human empires in general. Therefore, it probably represents the Babylonian Empire in particular, since Babylon was the original. The Babylonian Empire in particular, because number one, it was first. It was the first. Organized in defiance of God's instructions, where God told Noah and his family to scatter out and populate the earth, said, nope, we're going to stay right here and we're going to build a tower to our own ingenuity and we're going to reach God ourselves, or we're going to manufacture our own God. And that was what Nimrod began, to keep people together with a religion that was a substitute for what God had planned and what God intended. That has been the basic premise of virtually every kingdom of man since Babel, to establish something that is in defiance against God's regulations. That has generally been a guiding principle for every kingdom of humanity, every great empire of mankind. Now, those kingdoms throughout history have been manifested and expressly identified as Babylonian. There are some that have been, but most have not. None of those that were identified as Babylon were operative at the time John was writing in the first century. The kingdom that was ruling the world at the time John was writing was what? Rome, right? It was Rome. Yes, it's connected to Babylon, but it didn't call itself Babylon. You had the ancient Babylon of Nimrod, then you had a later version of that under Hammurabi, and then you have Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, And then there is coming an ultimate Babylon in the kingdom of the Antichrist, the beast. So he was, he is not, and he is to come. All right, from John's perspective in time. So it was first, but it is not in John's day. Number two. So John is told that this beast represents a kingdom that was, is not, and is about to come. And the next thing John is told indicates that it's satanic. It ascends from the abyss. It ascends from the abyss. Now, I don't think the abyss is synonymous with Tartarus. That was the place where Peter said God imprisoned the spirits of that had rebelled against God, the angelic beings that had rebelled against God back in Noah's day, and in Genesis chapter 6, by being the calling themselves, they were called the sons of God who took the daughters of men, and their offspring were giants and of renown in the land, and they were corrupting humanity so that God destroyed humanity, saved Noah and his family in the flood, and started over with Noah and his family. Those beings are being held in pits of darkness called Tartarus, according to Peter, in chains of darkness until judgment. I don't think that's synonymous with the abyss. Some interpreters do. I don't think that's the case. But anyway, it says that they will ascend from the abyss. Satan will be seen coming from the abyss. Some of his angelic beings, the fallen angels called the demons, will be coming with him when he is released again into the world. Satan will be cast down from heaven. They will be coming up from the abyss. And that's all going to be explained later. But this is satanic as it ascends from the abyss, from whence the great dragon had come, and to which the great dragon would eventually be returned again later, not in tonight's text. That's the ending that's anticipated for both what John is told here, that this beast will go into destruction. All right, so he will go into destruction. He'll come up out of the abyss, yet go to destruction, ultimately into the lake of fire, again, to be described later. I actually really like the King James word there. It's perdition. They both mean the same thing. Perdition means destruction or damnation or ruination. Something about the word perdition, though, just feels really sinister in the sense of judgmentalism, of the judgment of God to being cast into perdition. That's not a word you hear much anymore. It's an old-fashioned word, but I really like the word there. I don't care which word you fill in. There's no test or quiz on this. But number four, that beast, that kingdom, will go into destruction or perdition or ruination or damnation. Any of those words is a correct translation of the word rendered here. Long after the fall of Babel, when God confounded human language, even after the fall of the Babylon of Hammurabi and the destruction of the Babylon, and the fall of Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar even, it's mentioned often in the Old Testament. The destruction of Babylon is frequently mentioned in the Old Testament, even before the rise of the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. There was a near-term fulfillment of that in regard to that Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, the Neo-Babylon, but it was never fulfilled completely. And that argues for a revived Babylon, not a revived Rome, although a revived Rome will be part of this. The revived Babylon is going to be the locus of final human power leading to God's judgment and the destruction of the kingdom of the beast on the earth at the conclusion of the tribulation. There is a revived Babylon that's going on here, as we will see in chapter 8 as well. And we've already seen in some of this in Revelation. Henry Morris provides a helpful list of prophesied characteristics of the ultimate judgment of Babylon. I did not include them in the outline. There wasn't room to include it. I couldn't fit it in. But it's a 7-part series of it. Let me read through that with some references, and I'll try to give you time. And if you need it, I can give you the notes on this. The destruction first will take place during the time that the stars and sun are darkened, according to Isaiah chapter 13, 1 and chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 as well. Isaiah 13, verse 1 and verses 9 and 10. Destruction of Babylon will occur at the time the stars and the sun are darkened, which is a tribulation prophecy, the end of the tribulation. The city will become as desolate as Sodom and Gomorrah, burned completely with no remains whatsoever. Sodom and Gomorrah have never been found with any confidence. The remains of those cities, completely destroyed. That's something that Isaiah 13, verse 19 says, and Jeremiah 50, verse 40. That's not true either today. Babylon, we know where it was, and it has been rebuilt many times. Thirdly, it shall become desolate forever, with neither man nor beast entering it anymore, God says, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 20, in Jeremiah 51, verse 62. Fourth, it will be a time of judgment, not only for Babylon, but for all nations will be judged at the same time Babylon is destroyed. Isaiah 13, verses 11 to 13, Jeremiah 51, verse 49. Fifthly, its destruction will be followed by universal rest and peace, Isaiah 14, verses 7 and 8. Sixthly, its destruction is directly associated with also the casting of Lucifer into Sheol, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. And finally, Babylon's stones will never be used in future construction elsewhere, whereas the present-day ruins of Babylon have been frequently plundered and reused in later constructions, Jeremiah 51, verse 26. Which, all of that to say, that for all the judgments of Babylon and the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the ultimate destruction of Babylon has never yet been fulfilled. The prophecies of its ultimate destruction, not to the full. So there's coming a revived Babylon that will have to be destroyed in the terms that God used in Isaiah and Jeremiah to describe its ultimate destruction and its permanent immolation, if you will, and removal from human contact. The prophecies of Babylon's utter destruction have yet to be completely fulfilled. Therefore, evidently, this beast carrying the woman represents that kingdom. So prophetically, I said, letter C, he represents the kingdom of Antichrist. Antichrist is not exactly an individual. It's a spirit. It's a spirit of opposition to Christ that's been going on from the Babel of Nimrod all the way through the history of humanity. It'll be embodied in one called the beast, referred to by that term in Revelation. But we sometimes use it for him. That's not exactly correct, but it's still the right idea, all right? It's not incorrect. It's just that Antichrist, there's no individual that's ever referred to as Antichrist in the Scripture. It's a spirit of Antichrist. It's an attitude of opposition to Christ. But he will fulfill that spirit. He will embody that spirit. And so it's not incorrect to call him that. It's just extra biblical to call him that, all right? The last stage, then, in the long history that was mystery called Babylon the Great, is that kingdom that is represented by this beast. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 strongly implies that the reaction of the faithful on earth will be quite distinct from the reaction of the unbelievers on earth when they see what happens to the beast. How will the lost respond to what they learn about this beast who has been the king that they have worshipped? Well, the lost will be amazed, number one under letter C. They'll be amazed. Those who dwell on the earth, they're called those who dwell on the earth. That's an expression he's used before for those whose interests are entirely earthbound, who have had no interest or desire for the kingdom of Christ. They're earthbound, they're the earth dwellers. And in case we don't understand the significance of that phrase, he goes on to add that they are those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They're the ones whose names are not in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, some readers struggle with the implications of that phrase because it indicates that God in his sovereignty chose those who would be saved and wrote their names in a book of life, and all of them will be delivered and no one else. That's what that implies. And some are uncomfortable with that. Henry Morris is one of those. He is much more Arminian in his theology than I think is appropriate. And we must not do to this phrase what Henry Morris does to it. He rearranges it and completely stands it on its head. And he says that these are those who are the ones who dwell on the earth are those who had their names erased from the book of life in which they had been entered at the time of their conception. Now that's a rather frankly, arrogant way to treat the text. Right? He's adding the idea. Instead of what it actually says, this does not say those whose names have been expunged from the book of life, where they were written when they were conceived. He says those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. All right? That's a pretty upside-down way of explaining that. And I think we've got to be very careful not to allow our thinking to reinterpret what the text actually says here. Because what Morris does is he effectively negates what it means. Those who are the earth dwellers are those whose names have never been found in the book of life that was sealed before the foundation of the world. All right? That's essentially what this says. By mentioning them as the ones who will be surprised, he implies, on the other hand, that the redeemed are going to be expecting what happens. They're not going to be amazed. They're going to rejoice because this is exactly what they've been looking for, because it's what God said was going to happen, that the beast is going to be destroyed. They know the prophecies. They believe God's promises of both judgment on the wicked kingdom and deliverance for those who are redeemed. Now next, the passage goes on in verses 9, 10, and 11. He goes back to describe a little more about the seven heads and the ten horns, answering the questions John hasn't had the opportunity to ask. Who are the seven heads? Who are the seven heads? Now, verse 9 says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And I'll pick up there in a second. By saying, here is the mind that has wisdom, it indicates this is an interpretation that would not be discoverable without God's revelation. This is something you're not going to figure out on your own. Here's what you need to know if you're going to have this wisdom. The only way you're going to find out what this is if I tell you, is if God reveals it to you. Kind of like what Jesus said to Peter when he asked, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but the Holy Spirit. Right? That's not something you would have figured out on your own had the Spirit of God not revealed it to you. So anyway, he says that, and then with this explanation, there are still some questions that are going to remain. He says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. All right, so that's not exactly real helpful. So they're identified as mountains. The natural question to ask is, could it then be Rome? Rome is described as a city built on seven hills, and so many have assumed that's what it means. It makes sense. If in the end days the woman that sits on those mountains represents, frankly, I think it makes more sense that not be a Roman government, but again, tying it to the Roman Catholicism, the Babylonian cult, because she represents false religion. She does not represent the false leader. The beast represents the false leader, and she's the one riding at the false religion that's riding the beast. May have that Roman connection with Catholicism, with its headquarters in the Vatican. However, these seven heads are also then identified as kings. They're mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. In that sense, it would almost certainly have to be a succession of kings, not all ruling individually on their own thrones, but a succession of historical empires, I think, is the best way to understand that, kind of like Daniel's vision and Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the succession of empires, seen as beasts or as different types of metal in a great image of man. Alternatively, Nebuchadnezzar saw it as varying glories of metals. Daniel saw them as various kinds of beasts, but the same succession of empires. I think it's probably that, a succession of empires that he says here. As he goes on, there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. All right? If that's the way he's describing the kingdom that was, that is not, and then is yet to come, now he's talking about five that have fallen, the one that is now, and one that is yet to come. He's probably talking about that one that is, or that is not, in that sense, in the earlier statement. If Babylon was in view, Babylon is not in charge now, John, while you're writing, but it's to come. The one that is while John's writing is Rome, right? But the Babylon is yet to come. That would be the seventh one. Probably following this sequence, and this I've given you in your outline.
This would be the likely sequence of those seven kingdoms. The first one being Babel slash Babylon, the great human empire, the empire that was attempted by Nimrod with the construction of the Tower at Babel. The next great human empire was Egypt. Other groups had simultaneous kingdoms that overlapped the time that Egypt ruled. The Philistines were in the region, the Phoenicians, the Hittites. But Egypt dominated the world while it was an empire during the period of time that Israel was becoming a nation, from Abraham to much later. Egypt was the dominant kingdom there in the world. The next great empire was Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, Sennacherib and others, the Assyrians that built an empire. They're the empire that took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity before Babylon came in and took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. And that's next letter. And I don't have them as a separate letter. Babylon revived. I've got as a line there, but no letter in front of them. That would be kind of like A.1, all right? A.1 or A.1. If Babel was A.1, this would be A.2, all right? The empire under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon revived under Nebuchadnezzar. So that empire soon fell. It was only there for 70 years because God raised them up to punish Israel, punish Judah for their infidelity, and then removed them so that they could come home when Persia came into power under Cyrus and those who followed. And so that'd be letter D, the fourth one, because Babylon revived is not one of these seven. Persia then would be the fourth one. Persia then was conquered by Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great. Again, Daniel had predicted all of these things. So the Persia of the Grecian Empire was the last of the five that had fallen. They were passed for John, and that John was living under the one that is. That's Rome. So Rome, this is the empire, the one that is in John's day. Letter F. So you got the five that have fallen, then Rome that is in John's day. As a geopolitical entity, the one that is going to go dormant about 400 years from then, or 300 years from then, about in the 4th century, with no really identifiable world empire distinct from Rome. I mean, it'll continue as the Holy Roman Empire under the leadership of the Catholic Church for about another 1,200 years before the Reformation. Daniel adds the detail that in the last days there will come a reconstituted Rome, which will be of only brief duration. it'll have connections to Rome. That's letter G. It may well begin before the rapture of the church, but maybe not. The beginning of the seven-year tribulation will follow the rapture of the church. Whenever the revived Roman Empire, the reconstituted Roman Empire begins, it will end at the midpoint of the tribulation. Because what's going to happen during those first 3.5 years is the false religion of the world that is working hand in glove with the beast to establish his kingdom. He will bring about world domination for him. And by the time that happens, the beast no longer needs the false religion. He's secured his power, and he doesn't need it anymore, as we will see in a moment. But it is the satanically controlled final phase of Babylon that will come into play at that point. It transitions then, another bracket there, transitions to Antichrist's Babylonian revival, which would be then A.3. He will also be considered the eighth, like the eighth note on a musical scale. If you're playing a musical scale, you hit the eighth note, it's an octave above the first one, and you go back to the tonic of the scale. And so Babylon to Babylon for the tonic of the scale, if you will. This Babylon's going to be the shortest of all human empires. It'll remain for only a little while, he says, since its destruction is going to come less than 3.5 years after its emergence. So the beast that's carrying the woman embodies all the successive kingdoms. That's what the 10 heads represent, or 7 heads represent. All these successive kingdoms, excuse me, 5 that have fallen, 1 that is to come, and then the reconstituted Babylon that will embrace all of them. It'll represent the final. So when that Babylon, at the end of the tribulation, when that Babylon is destroyed, it will represent the final demise of the dominion of fallen man. Kingdoms of humanity will have come to an end. Christ will come to establish a kingdom. That does not mean that mankind will not live in that kingdom. It means it will no longer be ruled by fallen men. Christ will be on the throne. The resurrected David may be sitting there acting as his regent. There are some implications that that may be the case from Old Testament prophecies. But what it does, along with this beast's connection with the dragon, these seven heads shows diabolical continuity throughout the ages. The diabolical continuity throughout the ages. So let me read verses 9 through 11 again. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Then he gets to talking about the horns. Why are there 10 horns? Roman numeral 3. Why are there 10 horns? The 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. I love that clause at the end of that verse. Anyway, I'll get to that in a moment. Why are the 10 horns? Now, the 10 horns are only kind of peripherally related to the panoramic history of human empires that John has already revealed. They are relevant, especially to the satanic kingdom of the Antichrist or of the beast here during the tribulation. Therefore, these 10 horns relate to the final form of the empire. In some sense, they relate to the final form of the empire. In that final empire, the 10 horns represent a 10-nation coalition. It says there are 10 kings who haven't actually received kingdom, but they've been promised a kingdom by the Antichrist, by this one who is the beast, because he wants them to accomplish something for his purposes. And they have one purpose. The one purpose that they have, he says. They give their power and authority to the beast so that they can... So their one purpose is to bring the beast to power. Their sole purpose of those 10 horns, those 10 kingdoms. In doing that, they will have greater authority as a group than they ever would have had individually. But that authority is said to last for 1 hour. I don't think we should take that entirely literally, but it means very briefly. All right? It's not going to last long. Their one activity, to wage war against the Lamb. Their purpose is to bring the beast to power. And the one thing they're going to do in the process of that is wage war against the Lamb. That's their goal. Their one job, the entire focus of their combined energies, will be to do everything that within their power to defeat the Lamb, Christ Jesus, before he can establish his own kingdom on the earth. And all of the mounting drama that that proclamation implies is completely deflated in one statement. And the Lamb will overcome them. It's kind of almost anticlimactic, isn't it? And the Lamb will overcome them. No sweat. He'll band together the powers of the earth, all the kingdoms of men, the 10 kings that have brought him to power. They'll have one job, one responsibility, to prepare for the invasion by the Lamb and to make sure he can't establish his kingdom, and the Lamb will overcome them. Stated rather simply and succinctly. Therefore, their one destiny, thirdly, is to be destroyed. Their one destiny is to be destroyed. For all their combined energies that they manage to level against Christ, the Lamb, he is impervious. And how does he manage to be impervious to all their energies and all that they want to do, all they can do, all the technologies of the earth, all the weaponry of the earth that they can bring to bear to prevent his coming? Cannot possibly withstand his coming, or even injure him in his coming, or even delay his coming, or even do anything to slow him down. Why? Because the Lamb is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Notice that here an Old Testament title for God is applied to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And they indicate that all the lords of the earth are under the sovereign authority of the one Lord over them all, and that all the kings of men are under the sovereign rule of the one King over all kings. He is the High Lord and High King of all things. His authority is supreme and absolute. His might is unopposable and inexhaustible. Furthermore, he says, those who are with him are identified here as the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Now, this is not an ever-narrowing group. He's not saying that many were called, a few were chosen, and only some of them were faithful. Those are the ones with him. He's saying, he's using all three terms to identify the entire group. They are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Three characteristics of one homogeneous group. They are those that he called. They are those that he elected. They are those who believed and persevered in the faith. All of them are there with him, and only they are there with him at his coming. Now, he's not going to show up yet. He doesn't show up to chapter 19, in verse 11, actually. And since everyone else that are those who dwell on the earth are those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, then those who are the called, the chosen, and the faithful are by default the ones whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The last three verses of the chapter then deal with the question, what happens to the woman? What happens to the woman? Verses 15 through 18. And he said to me, four verses. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. John had seen her sitting upon many waters in chapter. He described her earlier as sitting upon many waters. And here it explains that as a figure of speech for peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That sounds a lot like the list of people that are come to Christ through the ministry of the 144,000. Some from every people, nation, and tongue, or tribe and tongue. She holds sway over the people of the earth. That's the point. Now, we've been assured that there will be many from all those peoples from all over the earth that will have come to Christ, but nowhere near all of them will come to Christ. Nowhere near all of them will be converted, but some from all those groups will be converted. The majority of them will remain under her sway, that of the sway of the false religion. But many in the final stage of the kingdom of the Antichrist, it says, in those final stages, he says, she will be destroyed by the ten kings. Because they're going to hate the false religion for her influence over the people. And having been the instrument by which the beast has brought together the nations under his authority, then he establishes these ten kings to consolidate his authority and to oppose the Lamb. The false religion has already accomplished the purpose for which he wanted it to serve him. And so he no longer has any use for it. And those ten kings that he's raised up to consolidate his power and to oppose the Lamb are going to be jealous of her power of influence over the people. And so they are going to oppose her. And she'll be destroyed by the ten kings. They will hate the false religion because it's more influential than they. And they won't trust her. Well, she's already demonstrated she's not trustworthy. And so it says they will overthrow her authority. I think she may well represent Roman Catholicism. Verse 18 describes her as the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, which might be a tie-in with Rome, although it may also be a tie-in with Babylon. But that which is exercised through religious control, it's hard to say. But there seems to be a connection between the two anyway. But John's told in rather graphic language that these 10 kings will confiscate her wealth. They will make her desolate and naked. They will confiscate the wealth of this false religion. Evidently, they will execute her leaders. It says they will eat her flesh. It's apparently figurative for executing the leaders. They will consume her property. It says burn her up with fire. But unknown to the kings, and certainly unintentionally, by behaving willfully, by doing this according to their own will, they will in fact be fulfilling God's will. They'll fulfill God's will. Because all of this will be under God's direction. God put it in their hearts to do His purpose. By having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. Here I like what Morris has to say about this. I like the way he words it. He says, one, quote, "One should note in passing that God's decisions are not contingent on man's will, nor is His will contingent on man's decisions. Rather, men make their decisions in accord with God's will, even when they intend otherwise." End quote. The Scriptures show that over and over again, that men act thinking they're acting independently and still fulfill the will of God. That's stated rather clearly in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 to 28, citing Psalm 2, describing something quite similar in relation to Christ's crucifixion. It says, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's from a prayer of the apostles after Peter and John had been threatened in the temple and then released, told not to preach in this name about the resurrection ever again, or you'll get worse treatment. And they went back and they prayed together. And so they praised God for what God was doing and the evidence that this was all part of God's program, that the Jews who killed Jesus did exactly what your hand predestined for them. And then they asked God they did not ask God to remove the threat or to keep them safe in the threat. They asked God, give us boldness to keep preaching, that we may speak the words you gave us to speak. This was an intrepid bunch there in Jerusalem in the early chapters of Acts. But that's another application of this same idea. When the Jews condemned Jesus, demanded Jesus' crucifixion, they were doing exactly what God wanted done, but they did it because that's what they had demanded. Their will worked together with God's to accomplish God's eternal purpose, what He had predestined to occur. Finally, the question, when will this take place? When will this take place? Evidently, this is the last point, isn't it? World religion consolidates after the rapture of true believers. World religion will not quite come together and gel as a world religion until after the true church is taken out of the way. It's connected with the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Exactly when that will occur, I can't tell you. When that seven-year period countdown begins, whether it's just before or just after the church is taken away, I can't say for sure. At the very latest, early in the seven-year period, before any of God's judgments on the earth begin, the church will be taken away in the rapture of true believers. And that's when that world religion will begin to consolidate its power and its authority and begin to bring into prominence the one that will become known as the beast. Secondly, world religion flourishes during the Antichrist's peaceful rise to power, because in his early years, it's a peaceful joining of nations. He's establishing peace. He's negotiating peace. He's getting nations to lay down their arms and to get along together, particularly in the Middle East. That's going to be one of his great characteristics. Don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but some of that's going on right now, or being attempted right now. There will come a time when somebody will come in, whether they're living now and in power now, we can't say. But I am not here to predict anything based on modern current headlines. God's in control of all these things, and we don't know exactly how the program is going to work out. But it could happen before we're done tonight. I don't know. But it may not happen for years yet. I rather hope that it's sooner rather than later. But that's for personal reasons, okay? The world religion will flourish during that peaceful organization of an accumulation of power to the one that will come to be known as the beast. It'll reach its pinnacle when he comes to full power, and then see world religion begins to collapse when the Antichrist no longer needs it. And that'll start at the midpoint of the tribulation, at the inauguration of the ministry of the two witnesses, at the inauguration of the worship of the beast, and when he gives people no choice but to worship him or die. You won't be able to buy or sell if you don't take the mark, and the mark indicates you worship the beast. And so there will be a mark. He will require a mark for all business, and he will be seeking to murder all who defy him during those last 3.5 years. Now, John has seen an overview of history culminating in the final demise of that false religious system and even the false king of the final human empire. The tribulation is not quite over yet in here, because the next chapter is about the fall of Babylon and its destruction. So that will wrap things up. It's not yet over. The beast's kingdom has not yet come to its ultimate conclusion in the description here in Revelation, but the end is swiftly approaching. In Revelation 14, verse 8, we read, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Everything since then has been describing how that will come to be. The first aspect of the collapse of Babylon has been described now in chapter 17, the woman riding the beast, representing the counterfeit church, Babylon, from beginning to end. The second aspect of the collapse of Babylon is going to be described in chapter 18, which is the counterfeit kingdom of the beast and its destruction. After that, we see the real king and his kingdom being introduced in chapter 19, one of the best chapters in all of the scripture. All right, chapters 19, 20, 21, the final chapters of Revelation. We're getting there. We're not there yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might treat it with the reverence it deserves. And Lord, help us to be faithful in the exegesis of the text and our understanding of the text, not to read into it things that aren't there, but to try to understand the best we can, recognizing the limits of our understanding. Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged through our study of your word, if in no other way than knowing that all these things are under your control and will in fact be fulfilled exactly as you intend, whatever we may think they mean. But Lord, we ask that our hearts will be in tune with yours, and that we will be looking ever more fervently for the return of the Lord. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.